a moment, and we'll open up God's word together, but let's come to him in prayer one more time before we do that. Heavenly Father, we just sang and said in our hearts that we will make room for you to do whatever you want to. And so as we prepare to open up your word this morning, as we consider again the words of the Apostles' Creed, Heavenly Father, make it clearer to us, not the whole of what you want us to do, but the next step that you want us to take. And give us the boldness and the courage to take that next step, even when things are not clear, so that we might become more and more people shaped by you, by your character, and by your love for us and for your world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before our sermon this morning, we're continuing our sermon series on creeds and compassions, and so I want to invite you to recite the Apostles' Creed along with me, and the words will be on the screen. Let's say it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As I was preparing this message this week, I was thinking again about a trip I took with Kaylee earlier this year to the Netherlands. And while we were there, we visited the Anne Frank House. The Anne Frank House is an apartment hidden behind that bookcase in the picture, where eight people hid from the Nazis for 2 years in this small apartment. These people suffered and waited patiently, believing, trusting that a better day was coming, where they would find a better life and where justice would win out. Thankfully, most of us do not know the horrors of war. But we all long for a better day. We all long for a better life. We all long for justice to be done in our world, in our city, in our own lives. This week, we're looking at Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, and the coming judgment of God. The words in the Creed that we just read together say, on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And from there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. When we talk about judging or being judgy today, we often cast it in a kind of negative light. But these three teachings from the creeds and from Scripture are at the heart of the Christian faith. That Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, that Jesus ascended in his body to heaven, and that Jesus will come back to judge the living and the dead. Jesus' judging is not first about being mean or telling people who and how they're wrong. Jesus' judgment is at the heart of the Christian hope for a better day, a better life, for justice to win out, and for the world to be set right. Throughout Jesus' ministry and his life, he talked about his upcoming death and resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and this judgment that was coming to set things right at the end of the age. And there's many and apologies to those of you who are following along in this manuscript, because I'm just going to step away from the manuscript a moment here. There's many other solutions in our world when it comes to setting things right. All of those solutions tend to try to organize people now and wait for everybody to get on board, promising that once everybody thinks like I do, then the world will be a better place. That's what human religion and human philosophy does. But this morning, we're looking at the way of Jesus. And the way of Jesus is an inside-out way, knowing that this final judgment is coming, but instructing his followers to be transformed now so that the transformation of the world might begin in and through us. Not waiting for things to change at some point in the future and using that as an excuse, but calling people who are already filled with the love and the character, and we'll see in our text, who have the seed of Christ planted within them, inviting us to live transformed lives now in light of the final setting things right, the final judgment that is to come. So let's open up our text. We're going to read it in two parts this morning. The first part is Jesus telling this parable in Matthew 13. So Jesus told his disciples and the crowds who were gathered around them, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds, or some translations say tares, among the wheat. And then he went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him, and they said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in this field? Where then did these weeds come from?" "An enemy has done this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them up in bundles and to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" I wonder if you can make sense of Jesus' parables, of this parable, just as it is on its own. Jesus wasn't teaching in the Western Enlightenment context that many of us are used to or are being forced to get used to. Jesus wasn't setting down one logical presupposition and then connecting it to another one and saying, therefore, A plus B equals C. Jesus was aiming at people's hearts and trying to draw people's hearts away from the things of this world toward the things of God. Jesus did this with his parables, with the way that he told stories, but Jesus also did this with his life. He was always going at the heart of the matter, trying to draw people's hearts toward God in love, but also toward others in love. And so sometimes, because the ways of God are not our ways, or because Jesus' focus is so different from our usual ways of thinking, sometimes it's hard to keep up. And so it should be no surprise to us that after Jesus tells this parable, his disciples come to him later that day and say, "Jesus, could you explain what you meant?" And that's exactly what happens. And so Jesus does. They ask Jesus, what was this parable all about? No doubt they wait until the crowds go away so they feel like they won't look foolish. And then Jesus tells them in Matthew 13, verses 37 through 43. Jesus answered them, "The one who sowed this good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They'll throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. So Jesus explains this story that he's telling, this parable. The Son of Man is sowing good seed. That good seed is the people of the kingdom. And while the weeds, or other translations again say tares, which look very much like wheat, these weeds or these tares are the people of the evil one. And here in the world, the people of the kingdom and the people of the evil one are allowed to grow up and live alongside each other until the harvest, until that final judgment and separation at the end of the age. Jesus says here that the field is the world. And it's important to mention because we're not yet talking about the church. Often we might want to think that the wheat is the church and the tares or the weeds are what's going on in the rest of the world. But Jesus isn't talking about the church. He's talking about the kingdom of God, the world that, and everything in it that belongs to God. It's God's kingdom. It's God's world. And all of us, wheat and tares, the people of God and the people of the evil one, we've all been planted in it together, living and growing up alongside each other. And what's more, it's not always clear which is which. In the midst of evil and injustice in our world, we might well take the approach of the well-meaning servant and say, shouldn't someone get in there and pull up all those weeds? How many times have you imagined that the world would be a far better place if only a few tares were pulled up and burned? Be honest. Maybe you've wished for a particular dictator to be assassinated or die. Maybe you've wished for a coworker to get fired or get a different job somewhere else. Maybe you've eagerly desired for God to swiftly punish someone who has wronged you. Maybe you want certain people out of the church or out of your other community because they make you feel uncomfortable, or you're pretty sure they're wrong. We can think about these things seriously, or we can make light of them too, like Steve Brown, a Presbyterian minister and radio host, once said. As a minister, he joked, he said, "I never served a church a few good funerals couldn't fix." It's tempting when we look at whatever community we value to identify the kind of people that we would be happier without, and then to label them and say, "Oh, well, probably God should judge them." There's always people that we think the world, our workplace, our neighborhood, or even our church would be better without. But we are not God. The parable says that God has patiently reserved final judgment and separation in our world until the end of the age. And so we should rightly wonder why God is doing this. God has, in his generosity, given all of us to live with one another. God has not judged any of us immediately, even though we all deserve judgment. But he's given us time to mature, to bear good fruit, and to be a blessing to others around us. And here's where the analogy of the wheat and the tares or the weeds break down. Because in any farmer's field, wheat will be wheat and weeds are going to be weeds. But in God's world, in God's kingdom, this good seed is planted by the Son of Man. The good seed is the Spirit of God, which begins to reorganize our hearts, our priorities, and our lives from the inside out, even while there's tares or weeds all around us. And God has given us to be alongside each other so that God in us might transform us, but also that God in us might transform others. In other words, only in God's kingdom can tares actually become wheat. This is God's goal, that not just you, and not just the people that you like or the people that you agree with, not just you would become transformed, not just you would enjoy life in God's kingdom, but that all people would come to know and love God, that all people would gain the character and likeness of God, wherever they find themselves in God's world. After all, none of us is fully like God. All of us have been given the gift of more time, time to mature, time to grow and become more and more like the one who planted us, who put us in the places where we are. This is what it means to be a Christian and to be a church. It's to be shaped by Jesus, to desire to become more and more like Jesus. We live in a world where many people think that what a church is a building on the corner that they drive past on their commute to work. And many Christians think the same thing. But here in Matthew, all throughout the Gospels and even in the Apostles' Creed, we're reminded that the church is the people of God, people who are becoming more and more like Jesus in our desires, in our intentions, but also in our actions. That the character and the likeness of Jesus is more and more shaping our character. It's more and more shaping our priorities and our actions. And at its core, that's the difference between wheat and tares. There's a simple but key difference between wheat and tares. In Jesus' prayer, which is recorded in the Gospel of John, Jesus prays to the Father that his followers who are still in the world, he says, God, do not remove them from the world. He says to his Father, even though they are in the world, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself so that they too may be truly sanctified. This is the difference between wheat and tares. All of us have been planted in God's world, in this field, but some of us have the character of the world, while others have a character of God. We all live together in the world. Being in the world is inescapable. None of us live on Mars or the moon or anywhere else, and it's a gift to live where we do, to live when we do. But being in the world is really a far more superficial or surface level thing. Everyone, as I said, lives in the world, but we don't all have the same character or purpose, not in the world and not even in the church. Let me give you an example, or a few examples to show you what I mean. In a desert, you will find sand in the desert, but you will also find an oasis in the desert. Both are in the desert, but they have a very different character and intent. In an art museum, you will find many paintings. You'll find people who love art, but you'll also find people who hate art and who have been dragged along by someone who loves art. Likewise, in the church, you'll find many people who are trying to give their whole lives to Jesus. You'll also find others who have serious reservations or different goals entirely for being a part of a church community. You'll even find some people who have never been told that being a Christian is not about a building, that it's like the life of a seed, dying to yourself with its desires so that the life and the priorities of God and Jesus might live inside you. A life of a Christian is a life where our desires and our actions, our character and our goals are shaped more and more by Jesus. And here's where we come to the heart of the matter. When somebody says, oh, she's one of those Kims, or they say, oh, he's one of those handymen, they're making a comment about the person's character and their goals. Someone who is one of those Kims has the character that maybe the mannerisms of her parents. Likewise, someone who's one of those handymen probably has the skills or interests needed to fix things around just about any house. Someone who is one of those people of God has the character and the goals of God. He or she has the good seed of God's Holy Spirit germinating within them and transforming their own lives, but then also transforming wherever they are, the world around them, their house or household, their family, their friends, their colleagues, their classmates. People who are of God are filled with the self-giving love of God for the world. They're passionate about justice in our broken world, and they're patient when trouble comes. They don't make up these things on their own. People who are of God are this way because God is this way. A person who's one of the Kims or one of the handymen carries on being who they are wherever they find themselves. Likewise, someone who has the character and the likeness of God carries on being like God in any and every situation. They develop God's character, his self-giving love, his passion for justice, his patience, and just to name a few, obviously there are more characteristics, but they develop these in any and in every situation, not just in one building on Sundays and then live a whole different life or a whole different way other times and other places. Jesus, again, says this many places in the New Testament, in his ministry, but one I want to highlight is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. You can see the words on the screen there. Jesus says, "You've heard that it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven." What's God's character? God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. God sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. God allows the good seed and the bad seed to grow up together in God's world. Jesus shows us that being children of God means having a character that is more and more like our Father. We act and we behave like he does. Our hearts and our desires become more and more like his heart, like God's desire. Then we're children of God wherever we find ourselves. The parable of the wheat and the tares reminds us, on the one hand, of God's generosity, that all people are welcome to live in God's kingdom until that final judgment. On this liberality or this generosity of God's kingdom, Jesus was always getting into trouble from religious leaders because Jesus spent time and meaningful time with people who they called prostitutes and sinners. Jesus spent his time with political outcasts. Jesus spent his time with people who were moral failures. Jesus spent his time with people who were never going to climb any social ladders. And Jesus was judged by the religious community. He was judged and rejected, not only by the world, but also by his religious community, because he was generous in his approach to all people. Jesus didn't take that worldly approach and demand that people become like him and say, then we'll change the world. Jesus invited all people to know and love him, to be known and to be loved by him. But Jesus' character was never in question. Jesus never gave up who he was, and he didn't become like the people around him. He was comfortable in any and every situation because his character was not of this world. Jesus had the character of his Father, and he carried that character into any and every situation he found himself. And Jesus, as we said already this morning, is the model and the guide for all of us. God's patience, God's generosity are on full display in many different places in the Bible, including when Paul says to Timothy that God, our Savior, wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This, again, is God's character. This is also the character of those who belong to God's kingdom. We want to be like God is. We want more and more what God wants. And we behave more and more as God behaves. Even though we live in a broken and sinful world, even though we live in a place that may be full of weeds, we are of God. But in this parable and the creed, Jesus also talks about the final judgment, where the wheat and the tares will be separated. The tares are taken off and burned. But the attention in Jesus' parable, the attention in the whole of the New Testament, is on the wheat. The wheat is gathered into the farmer's barn. This language of judgment is not, again, about being mean or being judgy. God's judgment, like God's love and patience, are a part of God's purpose. When we did this sermon series on Acts in the spring, I hopefully said enough times that you remember that God's purpose is to bring heaven and earth back together. God's purpose is to bring heaven back to earth so that we might live forever in our renewed bodies, with Jesus in his resurrected body, that we might also live forever knowing only the goodness of heaven, even while we live here on earth. This is God's goal. God has been working toward this goal from the beginning and again since Adam and Eve fell into sin. As an aside, let's imagine just for a moment the horror of living in sin and open rebellion against God, as Adam and Eve did, but living forever. Truly, it would be hell if there were no end to the rebellion, if there were no end to sexual perversion, if there were no end to war, if there were no end to grief. It would be hell if all of these things continued forever. God's purpose is to bring heaven and earth back together again. Toward this purpose, toward this goal, God is loving and patient. And one of the things we see about God's love and God's patience, and one of the things we see about godly people's love and patience, is that God's love and patience always cost God more than they cost us. godly patience, people who we look at and see patience and love in them, we see that their patience and their love always cost them more than it cost others. Jesus willingly paid the cost of God's patience. As Christ within us today willingly and even joyfully pays the cost of patience, because the price is paid in love for the world. If you are of God, then like God, you and me will be prepared to live, giving ourselves in love to the world, even when it means suffering. This is done for the good of all those who are in God's field, who are in God's world. And it's done in the eager hope and expectation that the sin and the suffering and the brokenness of our world will not last forever. That, as the Apostles' Creed says, Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And of course, we're, as always, out of time. But let me summarize, or suffice it to say today, that God's judgment is not, again, first about weighing individuals' good deeds against their bad deeds and watching or waiting which way things are going to tilt. That's a Buddhist idea of karma. It's got a little modern progressivism sprinkled in on top, but at best, it's an idea of a good place and a bad place that's trying to be palatable to Christianity. God's coming, Jesus' return, in the Bible and in the creeds, is always about justice. Justice in an individual sense, yes, but also and especially justice in a systemic, and more than that, in a cosmic sense. God's judgment is about setting the world right again so that God's people can live in it with peace and with joy, so that God's people can live in it, most importantly, with God, and so that we can live with God in our resurrected physical bodies forever. There's, again, many passages of Scripture that talk about this, but I want to give just one. This one's from the very last page of most Bibles, unless the last page is just a few sentences. It's from Revelation 21. John in Revelation has this vision of heaven, this vision both of what is and also of what will be. And John, as he's having this vision, says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling is now among people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for that old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne says, 'I am making all things new.'" I commented to someone earlier this summer that in Revelation, God talks about making all things new. He doesn't talk about making all new things. He's not starting from scratch. He's working to restore the world to how it should be. God is patient so that as many people as possible might join him in that everlasting banquet, so that as many tares as possible might be turned into wheat. In our human power, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And it's his final judgment, the setting of everything right, in his perfect wisdom, that will make that forever life of love and peace not just a possibility, but a reality. And so while we stand between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus and that final return, the return of Jesus that is to come, We stand as renewed people. People who have the character and the likeness of God within us, who are already being transformed. But we stand in a world that continues to be full of weeds. And we testify to the final judgment and the setting right of things that is to come. We don't just testify with our words or with our Bibles, calling people, oh, read Revelation 21. We also testify with our lives, with our character in the midst of difficult times. We testify with our desires, shaped more by God than by our world. And we testify with our actions. Let's come to God in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, it's difficult for us to live in a world where we can look out and see that so much is wrong. We might well point at this or that and cry out to you saying, why don't you change it, fix it, end it? But Lord, it is also humbling, perhaps even overwhelming, to consider that you would use people to bring your peace in this broken world. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, Jesus, fully human, to bring your peace, to usher in your kingdom. And Lord, we thank you, we are honored, but even overwhelmed, that through Jesus you would plant your Spirit within us, that we too might be called and honored to join you in your work of redemption, renewal, restoration, of setting the world right, even while we look ahead to when you will return in your good and right timing. Heavenly Father, I would have liked to spend more time today reflecting on just how we can do that. But lead us and guide us this week, despite my inadequacies and despite each and all of our own inadequacies. Lead and guide each of us and all of us this week to see how we might take that next step, to seek justice, to set right, not first the huge and massive problems of our world, but first the brokenness and injustice in our own hearts, in our homes, among our friends and family, our fellow students and colleagues. Make us, Lord, channels of your peace, as the hymn says. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before our closing song this morning, we always end our service with a blessing. And so if you're able, I want to invite you to stand to receive God's blessing, and then we'll sing about the hope that lives within us, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, as you go, the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Amen.